Right. This is, I believe, part three of our new series on effective prayer. And as always, we'll start with a fairly brief resume of parts one and two. And you'll recollect that we've been saying that prayer is important. Hopefully none of us have a problem with that. Prayer is important. Prayer is our communicating day to day with the being who runs the entire universe. And I think we've commented before that if you or I wanted to have an audience with, let's say, a president or a prime minister or perhaps even the CEO of some big national organization, it would be very, very difficult. You don't just barge in to the president or the prime minister. In fact, you'd probably struggle to see them at all. And if you did, bearing in mind that most of us are just ordinary folk, we might be fortunate to get 1 minute or 5 minutes and then rushed out the door. They would take longer, of course, if it was another prime minister or president they were seeing. But for you and I, 1 minute, 2 minutes, possibly no minutes, that's the best we could hope for. And yet, when it comes to talking to the Creator, the Sustainer, the Everlasting Righteous God, you and I can do that upon request at any time of the day or night. So we said before that prayer is important. But the question we've been asking is, are our prayers effective? And so it's entitled this particular series, Effective Prayer. And of course, really, you and I, of all people, should be a praying people. If we are the called out ones, if we are the first fruits, if we are the church of God, you and I should be noted for being a people who pray always, who pray effectively. And hopefully we'll be learning a little bit more about that over these few weeks. You know, as a man said some years back that he rarely prayed more than 15 minutes at a time. But he rarely went more than 50 minutes without praying. He was in an attitude of prayer continually. And for you and I, what does it look like, a typical day? Nothing in the morning, nothing in the afternoon, and nothing for most of the evening, and then just as we're about to hit bed, it's, oops, I've not prayed today. So we kneel in front of our beds and, you know, fire up a 2 or 3 minute, you know, bless me and all who sail in me, and into bed we pop. Not much of prayer, is it, really? That's not praying continually at all times. Of course, you don't pray on your knees at all times, but prayer throughout the day, off and on, here and there, plus, of course, some good quality formal prayer time as well. Why not? That should be taken as read, hardly worth commenting on. So let's make sure we're doing at least the basics and taking some good time in our days to put before the Creator. As we said previously, there are 1,440 minutes in a day. Finding five of them doesn't quite seem like our priorities would be in the right place. But let's turn to Matthew 21, one of our key scriptures we've looked at in the last couple of weeks. Matthew 21, and just reading the one verse, verse 22, because this was where we started saying that if we read the scriptures as they are and endeavor not to water them down, then they do present us, most of us at least, with quite a challenge. Because most of us would say, well, interesting, that doesn't quite look like what I experience in my life. Now, if it does, that's fine, but for many people, it doesn't. And Matthew 21, verse 22 says, and all things, whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive. Well, no, it doesn't say that. Although some people would like it to say that, but it doesn't. There's a condition tucked in there. But all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And I think the first week or so, we took some time to say, well, actually, that's quite wide. All things, whatever. It doesn't just say there's a narrow little range of things, and only those. It says all things, whatever. And that leaves it pretty open. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, provided you are believing, you will receive. That's a challenge. It's also a promise. Those are Jesus' own words. And if we believe that Jesus said what he meant what he said, was a man of his word, so to speak, then that is truth. All things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And also we could note whilst we're here that last week we did talk about the need to ask. It does say here, whatever you ask in prayer, there is a need, we covered this last week, to do more than just expect blessings to come on us. God definitely wants to bless us. He set up a program to bless us. But let's not be lazy and just assume the blessings will waft their way down whilst we sit there in the chair with the remote, changing channel for the umpteenth time. It says, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. On that point, let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. And verse 8. This is what's often referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. It certainly was on the Mount, but it was probably more of a private teaching session between Jesus and his disciples, his students. That's what, of course, you and I are. It says, verse 8, therefore do not be like the heathen, the Gentiles, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. So there's two things there. One is that God already knows your needs and my needs. So when we go in prayer to God, we're not exactly telling him something that's a surprise to him, that he sort of sits up, startled in his heavenly throne and thinks, oh my word, I didn't realize that. God already knows what you need and I need. He knows before you do. But even though he knows our needs, is aware of them, and we sort of go into our prayer closet and close the door and getting down on our knees, and if we're of advanced years, that might take us a while to get down there, but on our way down to our knees, God already knows. We're not telling him something that's new to him, but even though he knows and knows very thoroughly our needs, it does say, ask him. Your Father knows the things you need of before you ask him. And with implication from the early verses, you don't have to keep on asking and asking and asking, because he already knows, actually. But you do ask. You do have to ask. And dropping down just to say verse 11, same chapter, here's an illustration. Give us this day our daily bread. So even though the Father knows that we need daily necessities, such as, food, it does say there, be sure to ask. And you might say, well, but, why should I ask? God knows. Shouldn't he just do it anyway? Well, we ask because he told us to ask is one reason. And we said last week, it probably is because, at least that way, it does keep us, in the habit of looking to our God for our needs. And we see God as our source. We don't get fooled like the world might do, thinking that the source is the bank, or Walmart's, or a farmer, or whatever. The source actually is the Creator God. And so if we ask, then we acknowledge God is the provider, the giver of every good and perfect gift. So it's good to go to God and ask. It's the way he wants it. He wants us to spend time with him anyway, just like most of us like time with our kids. So our children, the Father likes to have his children come to him and to be part of their lives. So let's do what he says and go to him, even about our needs, and be sure to ask. And we said over the last couple of weeks, of course, that equally, let's not think that God is some hard-hearted, difficult to entreat, stiff-necked individual, some aloof, far-off being who has a finger in each ear and pays no attention to us. How can I get God to pay attention to me? We covered that, I think, in week one. The answer is, that's the wrong picture of God. God is already and is always disposed to show favor. That's his disposition. We turn to Matthew chapter 7. So just across the page. And beginning in verse 7 through 11, it tells us, ask, and that's what we've been saying, ask. You know, I think I've mentioned some years ago or previously, a young man who came to our house in the Church of God in the old worldwide days, and this was a young man who was single and was desperate, desperate bachelor, desperate for a wife. And there were a few young ladies in the church at that time, and my wife and I were married with our own home, so we used to occasionally invite the younger guys and the younger ladies to come round for meals or drink, whatever. And I guess my wife used to try and matchmake occasionally. Well, you know, she's suitable for him, and so endeavour to try and make things happen. But one particular individual, the desperate bachelor, he, like many bachelors, was not good at looking after himself, so he tended to park in our house 2 or 3 days a week, and you know, went on and on and on about his desire to have a wife, how he needed a wife. This went on for quite some time, I'm guessing a year or two, and so probably heard the story 100 times or 200 times, and somewhere on one Sabbath evening when he was sitting in our house talking, I said something to encourage him along the lines of, well, you know, God will answer your prayers, you've asked him for a wife and he'll bring one to you, don't get too anxious over it. And he said, much to my complete amazement, oh, I've never asked God for a wife. I sort of jaw dropped, and sorry, I misheard you, what did you say? He said, oh, but never ask God for a wife. God knows I need a wife. Why should I ask God for something he knows I need? So, well. So that stunned me for probably days, that here's a young man who wanted a wife and yet who refused to ask God to help him to find, locate, and come in touch with a wife. Because he said, God knows. Why should I have to go and ask God to bring me a wife when God knows I need a wife? Well, you know, unbelievable, really. So, we're in Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask, and that's one reason why you should do it. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. All very positive. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. So Jesus is being very positive. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. So when we think about, well, we ask and ask and ask and ask and nothing happens, and we ask 100 prayers and we get one answer, well, we think it might have been an answer, at least I'll consider it to be an answer because I'll feel better for that. At least one prayer in 100 was answered. It's like, well, something's not right. That would not be effective prayer. Verse 9, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, we will give him a stone? Well, ridiculous. Wouldn't happen. Any decent father, if the son was hungry, or the daughter, they would provide something to eat. Verse 10, if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Ludicrous. Verse 11, Jesus takes it forward. If you then, you know, being evil, or carnal, or just human, with all of the moods and things that human beings have, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So again, we can't get away from the fact that there's some asking has to be done here, but it does say how much more. It's not a question of, you know, God is difficult to reach. I think we saw in Hebrews 4 way back in the first week or so, it says that we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with the feeling of our infirmities, but was at all points tempted as we are. You know, Jesus doesn't have a problem. The Father doesn't struggle to understand. And it says that God is much more willing, not just as willing as you would be to feed your child if they were hungry, young child. You'd be more than willing, wouldn't you? If you had a young child of, you know, 2 or 3 or 5 or 8 and they're a bit hungry and missed a meal somehow, and they were really hungry and distressed, you'd fall over to give them something to eat, meet their needs, and you'd be delighted to do so. Well, Jesus said the Father is more willing, much more willing. So we shouldn't ever think that God is difficult, and the whole idea of prayer is to try and attack God in his heavenly throne room and twist his arm up his back and half Nelson and try and get him to submit. That's the wrong picture. That's the wrong God. And also we've seen that there's more than one type of prayer. We turn to Ephesians chapter 6. And reading just verse 18, I think you know the context of this one now. It's the third or fourth time we've been here. But verse 18 of Ephesians 6, it says, praying always. So, by the way, there's praying always. Jesus told the parable once in Luke 18 that men ought always to pray. And Paul wrote we should be pray without ceasing. And here he says, praying always. So we should be a praying people, not just the formal whatever it is that you pray. It better be more than 5 minutes, but whatever it is, 15, 20, 25, 30, 50 minutes an hour, whatever your formal prayer time is, there can be other time of prayer for a minute or two, here and there, throughout the day. Praying always, it says, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. But praying always with all prayer. Other translations bring out that's like all kinds of prayer. That's what the New Century Version translates it as. The Moffat is very similar, and it's implied in any event, even in English, it doesn't say praying always, it says praying always all prayer, all types of prayer, all kinds of prayer. And so we said there are, if you think about it, there's the prayer of intercession, there's the prayer of praise and worship, there's the prayer of fellowship, there's the prayer of commitment or dedication, and of course, where we were last week and continuing this week, the prayer of faith. The prayer of faith, or the prayer that changes things. And so I do want to look a little bit further today at the prayer of faith, and then add in one further component or ingredient or feature to that. But let's turn to James chapter 5. Review a couple of verses that we did cover also last week. So it's looking specifically again at the prayer of faith. We'll try and sort of nail that down before we move on. James chapter 5. But in some ways, I guess in many ways, the prayer of faith is the one that is probably of most sort of practical day-to-day relevance to us. Because most of us have situations or circumstances in our lives that we would want to change. We're not content with the way they are, and we know there's better, and we want them to change, and we believe we should be talking to God about it, and that's where the prayer of faith comes in. We can go right past all the centuries and everything else, right up to the throne of grace, and boldly, I think we covered that on week one, and get an audience one-to-one with God the Father, the Almighty God. And the prayer of faith is very important to us then. Looking at James chapter 5, I'm just reading verses 14 and 15. It's about one particular circumstance that we come across from time to time. Is anyone among you sick? It's an interesting way it's phrased there. It almost implies that they might be surprised if there was. Meaning that, by and large, good health would be the norm. But is any among you sick? If so, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Here comes some prayer. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Pretty good news. But notice the prayer of faith. There is something called the prayer of faith, or the prayer, if you like, given in faith. The Darby translation says, and the prayer of faith shall heal the sick. It's not the anointing that heals, it's the prayer of faith. It says, will heal the sick, because the prayer of faith is the prayer that changes things. Here's somebody who's sick, and the prayer of faith will change that circumstance. The prayer of faith. And let's turn to James chapter 1. and verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, and that's bound to apply to every single last one of us from time to time and probably daily, let him ask of God. So does God know that you need wisdom? Yes, God knows you need plenty of wisdom, and he knows I need wisdom. He knows we desperately need wisdom. Will it come down just automatically, just sort of float out of the clouds and descend over our house and come down the chimney and rest upon us as we're watching rerun of Sesame Street? No. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally or generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. Full stop. Period. End of comment. New paragraph. No. Even asking doesn't mean we'll receive it. It says, verse 6, but let him ask in faith. So here's again a prayer of faith, a request, a supplication in faith. If you and I need wisdom, if we lack wisdom and we want wisdom, we have a desire for wisdom, we go to God and ask. That's good, we tick the box there. But let him ask in faith. It must be, if you like, a prayer of faith. Let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts, who stands in two ways, unsure whether it's the left or the right, or up or down, stands in two opinions, is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Faith believes. Faith does not stand looking at this side and then at the other side wondering about, well, is it over here or should it be over there? Halting between two opinions. Faith makes a decision. Finds out what God's word says, and that's the end of the debate. There is no argument. If God's word says something, that is it. I choose to believe what I see in the word. So we're talking here about asking in faith, or the prayer of faith. It's not the prayer of hope. Well, I'm a praying and a hoping. Well, we probably have heard that. Maybe we even said it. If somebody says to you, do you think such and such is going to happen? Well, I'm a praying and a hoping. May not work, because it's the prayer of faith that changes things, nor is it the prayer of feeling. Well, I feel that God will answer, or I feel God won't answer, or I feel I should have this, or whatever. Nor is it the prayer of desperation. There are such, aren't there? Oh God, if you don't come through, I'm going under. Oh, this is terrible, God. Why won't you answer my prayers? Oh God, if only you would do this. Well, we can be pretty desperate, and I guess we've probably all been there one time or another, but God doesn't answer the prayer of desperation just because you're desperate. But he does answer the prayer of faith. It says, ask in faith, with no doubting, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven this way and then the other way, blown about by circumstances. It says, let not that man or woman suppose that he or she will receive anything from the Lord. And I think we saw last week that before we pray the prayer of faith, we need to go to the word first. We have to find out what God has said. Then we have a sure foundation. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. The first letter of John chapter 5. We've sort of caught up with last week now, but we're sort of reinforcing it, trying to make sure we have it sort of properly established. So 1 John chapter 5, and reading verses 14 and 15, it says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And would we like to be confident when we pray that we have an answer? I think the answer is yes, that would make us feel pretty good. If we were confident, I've been to God, I've made this particular request, and I'm confident of the answer. I'm not just hoping, and I got my fingers crossed and my toes crossed and my lucky rabbit's foot tucked in my pocket. I'm confident. This is the confidence I have, that if I ask anything according to his will, he hears me. And verse 15, if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Now there's lots of bits and pieces in there. Verse 15, if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask. So that's again very broad. Whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So again, we can see that there's plenty of asking going on here. We do have to ask, but it does say that we can have confidence. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, if he hears us, then it says, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we've asked of him. That's quite a challenge again. That's quite a promise. That's something you and I can say, well, there's a promise there and a blessing there that sets me apart from my neighbours, my town, because if I can get access to God, whatever I ask of him, it says I can have. The Amplified translation of verse 15 says, and since we positively know he listens to us and whatever we ask, we also know with settled and absolute knowledge that we have granted to us as our present possessions the requests made of him. Settled. Absolute knowledge. We have granted to us as our present possessions the requests we made. But of course, verse 14 is where we might get nervous, because it says, if we ask anything according to his will. How do you know his will? It says here, if I ask according to his will, then he'll hear me, and I'll have the requests, but how do I know God's will? And then we can stand there like a rabbit staring at a headlights of a car heading towards him and think, well, I don't know what God's will is. How am I supposed to know what God's will is? God's up there and I'm down here. Well, of course, that's just being spiritually lazy. How do you know God's will? Buy a crystal ball off eBay and peer into it. I wonder if I can see God's will for me in there. And maybe buy some tarot cards and, see if that turns up. Or how do I feel? Do I feel this is God's will for me? Do I feel that's God's will for me? Oh, I'm just not sure. How about asking another church member's opinion? Probably the last thing you want to do, I'd recommend. No. The first thing you want to do, probably the last thing you want to do, is go to the Word of God and see what he said before praying. The prayer of faith isn't just based upon, fresh air or fluff. It's based upon what God has said. It's based upon, if you like, eternal reality. God's word is our title deed to his promises. So in praying the prayer of faith, we need to know what God's will is. And so we go to the word of God to find out what his will is, because the word of God is in his book, in his will. It's expressed here. It's in black and white or red and white or whatever color you've got. I mean, take this topic of wisdom, which we just mentioned. We do need wisdom, all of us, probably quite badly. And we need wisdom every day about how to deal with situations, financial problems, health problems, people, where to work. There's hundreds of things we come across all day long. And it would make a lot of sense if we made wise decisions, wouldn't it? If we exercised godly wisdom, rather than sort of herring on into a complete disaster and then sort of playing, please God bless my mess, which is not a good idea, getting into a complete nightmare scenario and please God bail me out. There are times when we do get into all sorts of troubles, but most of the time our troubles are brought on by our good selves. And wisdom would of course prevent us being in those holes. So having wisdom is vitally important. Does God say we can have wisdom? Well, Proverbs chapter 2, and it could be wisdom, it could be healing, it could be financial blessings, it could be a lot of things, but wisdom covers a lot of those anyway, because you're making wise decisions about your health, your finances, about your job, about your neighbours, about where you're going to live. If wisdom brought to bear in all of those, then of course our lives would be a lot easier, because we'd be applying godly wisdom. And then, of course, if we want wisdom, we want to ask for wisdom and prayer and asking faith, we need to know what God tells us about wisdom. And of course, we've already seen that in James 1, but look at Proverbs 2 for a moment, starting in verse 6. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. So God gives wisdom. If we want godly wisdom, we get it, strangely enough, from God. But he does give it. It says God gives wisdom. It says he stores it up. Sound wisdom for the upright, which is you and me. So we know that God has wisdom. And it says God gives wisdom. So we can look at any aspect in our lives that we want to hear from God on, and we'll find that there's something there in the scriptures that we can look to, and it forms our foundation. So when we go to God in prayer of faith, we're not just going with a hope and a wishful thinking and a dreaming and a feeling and an opinion. We're going to find out, what does the word say about this situation? If I'm going to pray the prayer of faith, it has to be based upon what God has said. If I pray according to God's will, then he hears me, and then I know with absolute conviction I have the requests I made. When it comes to wisdom, it tells us here that God gives wisdom. He stores it up for the upright. It's for us. Looking, of course, at Proverbs chapter 4, just reading verses 5 through 7, it tells us, and it's inspired, get wisdom. Get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her, and she will preserve you. Love her, and she will keep you. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. So the scriptures tell us that wisdom is the principal thing. It's the number one thing. Wisdom in our lives, if we use it all through the day, every day, it's the principal thing. It's one way God has given to us to help us have more successful lives, by making wise decisions. Will wisdom come? Well, has God wanted to have wisdom?
Yes.
It's pretty obvious. I mean, there's only two scriptures I've read there, but there's dozens and dozens. I imagine there's probably scores and scores. So I'm not going to belabor that necessarily, but the point hopefully is obvious. God has stored up wisdom for you. He gives wisdom. He tells us that it's the principal thing we should be getting. He tells us to get it. And of course, we read there in James earlier, we won't do it again, if any of you lack wisdom, ask of God. But will it come automatically? No. Ask in faith. We have to ask in faith and no doubting. And then, has God promised? Yes. Is it God's will? Yes. Do we have to ask? Yes. But if you ask for wisdom without faith, well, we won't receive it, even though it's God's will. I think we said some months ago, people sometimes think God's will gets done because it's his will. It doesn't. Because you and I have a part to play. And if we don't play our part, God can't do his part. You remember way back in Deuteronomy 30, Moses, on behalf of God, said, I'm putting before you two ways. The way of life, the way of death. Blessing and cursing. Two ways. And they're made plain, made clear. And Moses gave the details to the people on behalf of God. So it's God saying, basically, there are two ways, Israel. There's the way of life, there's the way of death. There's the way of blessing, there's the way of cursing. And he said, choose, you choose, life. That was God's will, that they chose life and chose blessing. So what did they do? They chose cursing and they chose death. And a few centuries later, you know, the temple was burnt to the ground and the people were carted off into slavery. Was that God's will? No. So God's will did not get done. Because you and I and Israel then have a part to play. We can't say it's all God's fault. You know, it's no fault of ours. It's no fault religion that we mentioned before. So you and I, if we want wisdom, it doesn't just descend automatically. God knows we need it. But if we ask for wisdom without faith, we won't receive it, even though it was God's will for us to have it. And if we need wisdom and don't ask at all, well, then obviously we won't receive. If we won't receive it by asking without faith, we certainly won't receive it by not asking at all. So like we said last week, ask. If we have God's word on the matter, then we can pray the prayer of faith. But before praying, we go and find out what the word of God says. Let's not be, you know, spiritually, you know, lazy people. Just assume what God wants or what God means. Don't just feel in our heart, and I'm sure in my heart that God wants me to do this, this, and the next thing. Well, we could be presumptuous. Go get the scriptures. Then, when we've got the scriptures, when we can see what God says, we can go to God in prayer, remembering that He's disposed to show favor, that His word is good. We can point to His promises or blessings. We can ask specifically, and we can believe and be thankful. That would be the prayer of faith. And of course, when we're doing that, we're not just praying the problem. A lot of people, I think that's what we tend to do. Go to God in prayer and tell Him all the bad things that are happening in our lives. And why it's not getting any better. And why it's getting worse. And why isn't God coming through? And why is it taking so long? And the whole 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes is just one big long gripe. How bad it is. And why God can't step in and do something now, I just don't know. So we end up just praying the problem instead of really going to God and praying the solution. And of course, when you're talking of praying the prayer of faith, having found in God's word what He says, and so the first thing we do is go to the word, find out what God says, and then go and pray the prayer of faith, believing that God will do what He said He will do. But then, I guess linked into that, be cautious. I'll use that word. Be cautious about asking the same thing over and over again. Just be cautious. There are some things that we do need to ask over again because, like for example, Jesus said in the model prayer, give us this day our daily bread. So we're not authorized, if you like, to go and say, give me for the rest of my life everything I'll need, full stop, and never again raise the topic. Things that we require daily, we should ask for daily. Give us this day our daily bread. Sufficient for the day. And the next day, ask again for the needs of the day. That's fine. That keeps us close to God. Keeps Him involved in our day-to-day lives. But if it's something that's been very specific to us, and we have been to the Word and found out God's promise and His blessing, and we take it to Him, and then we keep on asking, and then ask again, and then ask again, and then ask yet again, what are we implying when we do that? There's a danger, of course, of vain repetition, just asking endlessly for the same thing. But let's look at Mark 11. Mark 11, and verse 24, because when we pray, we have to pray according to, if you like, the terms of prayer. And here's another of the terms of prayer. Verse 24, Mark 11, therefore I say to you, says Jesus, so again He knows what He's on about, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Well, that's pretty good to start with, because that confirms everything we've read so far. If we go to God in prayer, believing, we shall receive. Jesus says here, I, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose word is true and good, say, whatever things you ask, let's assume that we've been to the word and found out what it says, whatever things you ask when you pray, and here's the caveat, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. We won't have just by asking. We will have by asking and believing that we receive them. But we said before, I've got a couple of alternative translations here, that the Greek talks about believe that you have received them. Even though you haven't, you need to believe you have. The Revised Standard Version translates this verse as, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. The believing comes before the having. When do you believe? When you pray. It says here, whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. The having comes after the believing. The believing comes before the having. But the RSV again says, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Or the New American Standard Bible says, all things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. So when we pray, we have to believe that we have received them. Because, you know, God calls those things that be not as though they were, so do we. If it's in God's word, if he said it, if we ask according to his will, we know he hears us, we know that we have the petitions. Now, we may not possess them as yet, but we have to believe we receive them. It's done. It's finished. God's granted them to us. We don't possess them, perhaps physically, just at that moment, but we believe we have received. So then the issue would be that if we believe we've received them, why would we ask again for them? Would not imply that we don't believe we've received them. It would be very close to that, because we'd be saying, God, I'm asking you for, and thinking, well, just a minute, I asked yesterday and believed to receive, so why am I asking again today? Does not imply that I don't believe I've received them. Does that mean, of course, that you'd never mention them again? No, far from it. You might discuss it quite often. Have you asked on like January the 1st, and you believe you received then, and it may take some time for things to work out, and for it to actually appear in our lives. It might take hours, days, weeks, but if it's in the scriptures, and it's a promise, then it must come to pass. But in the time it does take, it's not that we ignore the thing thereafter, but we can't keep asking the same way again and again and again, because that just implies we didn't believe in the first time that we received it. But we can discuss it. We can look forward to it in prayer. We can talk to God about it. We can say how excited we are. We can say how grateful we are. We can be, thank God again and again. We can do that for weeks and explain that it's going to be fascinating and we're looking forward to seeing how it works out and all the rest of it. So we keep the topic, if you like, live, but we're not asking again from scratch, because that sort of implies that we no longer believe we received. And we don't want to do that, do we? So it's just a caution, really, when we are praying the prayer of faith. It says, whatever you ask in prayer, believing you shall receive. We have to keep our faith, if you like, constant, and not disbelieve and then start again. Now, if we do that, we can repent and say, I'm sorry, blew it, I gave up the faith part, got sidetracked, got my eyes on the physical, took my eyes off your word, and sorry about that, let me start again, and then pray the prayer of faith, and this time maintain the faith, and thank God, and be grateful to him, and discuss it. But not asking again and again and again, thinking we'll be heard by our, you know, much speaking, or by our potentially, vain repetition. But then there's something else to add to this that can give us, if you like, the extra confidence and the assurance that we need sometimes. We are, sometimes a little bit weak in spirit, which is the what we called previously the chart of promise. Let's turn to John 16. It should be enough in a sense that we see it in God's word and believe that Jesus meant what he said when he told us that we could, pray believing and we would receive. John said the same thing. Paul said it elsewhere. But looking at John 16, and verses 23 and 24, there's one extra component which should give us a great deal of extra assurance if we require it. And that's verses 23 and 24. It says, Jesus talking again, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you. Which, when Jesus says that, It means this is most assured. This is a verily, verily. This is an absolutely true statement I'm about to make, says Jesus. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever, and there's that word again, whatever you ask, there's that word again, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, clearly, in my name, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. So this is what some refer to as the charter promise of prayer, because it's quite a promise, after all. Jesus being, you know, quite plain here, he says, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And he says, verse 24, up until this point, disciples, the students, right up till now, you've asked nothing in my name. So this is something that was being, if you like, added, something given to the disciples, and of course it's given to you and I as well. Ask in my name, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. And how much would we feel sort of excited if we knew that every prayer would be answered? Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Well, yeah, but it doesn't happen that way, because I've prayed and nothing happened, and so-and-so prayed and nothing happened, so I prayed and they died. And of course, we tend to then interpret the scriptures in the light of our experience, which is the wrong approach entirely, rather than saying, well, I've got to interpret my experience in the light of the scripture. And if Jesus said whatever he said, then it's for me to live up to that with his help, and not try and water the scriptures down from the wine of God's word to just, you know, plain tap water. The scriptures, well, Jesus said, my words are spirit and they are life. So what does this mean here when it talks about praying to the Father in my name? Praying in Jesus' name. Well, that's the title of today's message, in Jesus' name. And I think we all know that this refers to what in modern terms we call a power of attorney. You can give somebody a power of attorney, which means that you will give somebody authority to act on your behalf in a legal or a business matter, usually. And that's quite common, to give somebody the power to act as your representative. You actually give them, you vest in them, your authority. I mean, for example, if you were going on a world cruise for, you know, many, many months, and perhaps going to adventure, you know, to Brazil and up the jungles and so on, you might give some trusted friend or family member or a lawyer, if you can trust them, your power of attorney whilst you're away. And literally, they can act in your name. Literally. They can write checks on your bank account in your name. They can spend your money in your name. They can sign documents in your name. They have your power of attorney. They'll be treated just like you, because you have given to them, you have invested in them your authority. And so they're acting just like you. There are probably some terms, of course, to set out exactly what they can and cannot do, but within the terms of that contract, that understanding, they have your complete authority. Well, Jesus has authorized us. He has given us his authority to act in his name. We're acting and exercising the authority of Jesus himself. It's as if Jesus were doing the acts. It's a hard concept to grasp. It's quite an easy one to grasp, but it's probably a hard one to believe in some ways, that you and I, if we're acting in Jesus' name, actually possess his power of authority, and what we say and do is as if Jesus himself says it and does it. He backs up our requests or our statements or commands given in his name. Jesus has delegated that authority to us, which is read in there. It says in verse 23, most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he He will give you. Ask it in my name. I'm giving you my authority. When you ask it in my name, it's as if I'm asking it. And the Father will respond as if I asked it. I'm giving you authority. I'm delegating to you authority to ask in my name. Verse 24, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, because you have my authority. You represent me. You know, we add the term in Jesus' name when we're praying, but I suspect very often it's far too casual, almost to the point of being meaningless. You know, we pray for our given whatever it is, 5 minutes a day, or 20 minutes a day, whatever, and in Jesus' name, boom, and away we go. Well, that's, of course, potentially vain repetition. You may as well ask in the name of Banoffee Pie or Donald Duck or Elmo. It's too familiar, too much empty, too much like an abracadabra. To ask in Jesus' name or in his name is actually very serious business. If you think about it, we've been given a privilege and it's powerful. It adds weight. It adds the weight of Jesus Christ himself and his authority to our requests. And you can use it, and we can use it, in more than just, you know, prayer. But I want to sort of focus more on the prayer in a sense, because that's what we're talking about. But Jesus talking here, he says, ask the Father in my name. Well, that's praying. So we can pray in Jesus' name. And what does that mean? It means that Jesus has formally, in writing, it's in writing here anyway, has given you and me the authority to use his name, his position, his authority, his power when we ask the Father, which is, if you think about it, quite something. It's not just you asking the Father any longer, or me asking the Father. We're asking in Jesus' name. We have his weight behind us. Let's turn to John chapter 14. Like I say, this applies in more than just prayer, but I've got probably half a dozen scriptures here just to look at with regard to doing things in Jesus' name, because it's a concept we needed to be very aware of. When we add the words in Jesus' name, they shouldn't just be a sort of meaningless, mindless few words while we think about what we're having for dinner tonight, whether to sort of pull the potatoes up today or tomorrow. We ask in Jesus' name, it's because, oops, I'm just about to make all of that prayer, all those requests, I'm going to add them now and say that they're going to be endorsed by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And I'm asking them in his name and by his authority. Oops, wow, I need to be cautious when I say that. John chapter 14, starting verse 12, Jesus says, most assuredly, when Jesus says that, you know he's saying something that is like, it's going to be difficult to believe, but he's trying to make sure that we don't misunderstand, that we do recognize when he says it, he means it. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. So, whatever Jesus did, he certainly expects you and I to be doing somewhat more. Verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now that could include prayer, or it could just be a command. Like you're speaking to a demon to get out in Jesus' name, that would fit in here perfectly well. Because it says, whatever you ask in my name, Jesus said he will do it. So he's giving us his power of attorney. He's handing over to us very considerable authority. Of course, you know, we shouldn't be asking things contrary to God's will in Jesus' name. That would be a bit foolish. But when we've established what God's will is, then we can ask in Jesus' name. And not only do we have the other promises of a response to our prayers, but also if it's asked in Jesus' name, then Jesus will see it gets done. The Father will do it. If we ask whatever in Jesus' name. Look at John chapter 15 and verse 16. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Whatever you ask the Father, that's prayer. If you're talking to the Father and asking the Father, that's prayer. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. By my authority, with my authority, in my name, as if it were me. So when we turn up to God in prayer and say, and I ask all this, Father, in Jesus' name, that's not just a few magic words like, you know, abracadabra, puffy puffy, and so on. It's actually, I'm asking all of that with the authority and the backing and the endorsement and in the name of the legal authority given to me by Jesus Christ. And that should make us pretty confident, because would the Father ignore Jesus when he asks for something? If we ask in Jesus' name, it's the same scenario. In Mark chapter 16, not directly to do with prayer, but it does again reinforce that asking in Jesus' name is pretty powerful. Mark 16, it's Jesus talking here, and we'll pick up in Mark 16, in the wrong book. Mark 16, and picking up in verse 15. And Jesus said to his disciples just after his resurrection, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons." In my name. Meaning, when they speak to a demon and say, "Get in the name of Jesus Christ," it's not the power of the person, the believer, that would get the demon to race off. Of course it isn't. But it's as if Jesus were saying it, because he has delegated, that's what he's doing here, he says, you know, he's delegating his authority to the believers right here and now. He says, "These signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." Jesus was delegating authority. And it says, "In my name. Do it in the name of Jesus Christ." Then Jesus stands back of his word. He doesn't allow his word to fall and not achieve, not produce. He says, I think in Jeremiah, God watches over his word to perform it. Let's turn to Acts chapter 3. And starting in verse 1, "Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple," I know people went for the joke, "who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms." And of course he didn't get alms, he got legs. So we'll move on now with the story. "And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, 'Look at us.' So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God." He's a guy crippled from birth, so you can only imagine that there's no strength in his ankles and his calves and his thighs and the hips and so on, you know, totally atrophied. Nothing there, nerves probably dead and so on. And within a minute, the guy is leaping, you know, like a kangaroo or a grasshopper, just bouncing about in the temple, just thoroughly excited and enjoying, you know, being healed after all those years of being a cripple, being carried backwards and forwards. But notice what it says here in verse 6, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Peter was using his delegated authority, his power of attorney. And it's as if Jesus Christ said those words. Because, you know, Peter was using the name of Jesus, which is a very powerful name, and not one that we should take, you know, lightly. And when we do pray and add the words in Jesus' name, we should be cautious to use it with meaning and not some sort of vain, empty repetition. Now let's turn to verse 12, before we leave here. Because the people came rushing around to see this guy who was healed, and Peter took the time to explain a few things, but notice verse 12. So when Peter saw it, the crowd forming, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Peter wasn't so holy, we know that. We know Peter, the guy that walked in the water for, you know, 10 seconds, and the guy that took out a sword and tried to chop somebody's head off, and the guy that told Jesus not to be so negative. And, you know, Peter was not a super-duper holy and righteous man. He was a man like you and I. He had his failings. And it wasn't his power or godliness. He says, but verse 16, his name, talking of Jesus, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. But notice verse 16, the first few words, his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong. The name of Jesus is a very powerful name. To do something in Jesus' name is to call upon a lot of power, a lot of authority, and not something to do, you know, lightly. Acts chapter 4, verses 29 and 30. Now, Lord, look on their threats, this is the Jewish leaders, and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Through his name, because it's not our power. I mean, you've got no power and I've got no power. That'd be ridiculous. And we can't stand up to, you know, situations which require limbs to be, you know, transformed, and bodies to recover, and demons to move, and circumstances to change. We can't do that, but the name of Jesus can. A prayer to God in Jesus' name can and does. Let's turn to Acts chapter 16. I think there's 30, 40, 50 places in the scriptures, New Testament, where it talks about things in Jesus' name or where Jesus' name is important. So we're just plucking out sort of half a dozen just to sort of try and remind us all that it's important how we use the name of Jesus, but that we should use it, because it gives extra assurance and confidence to know their will. I can't go to God in prayer with Jesus' name and nothing happen. Acts 16, and picking up in verse 16, Paul being troubled in a circumstance here. Now it happened, verse 16, as we went to prayer, that's a good idea, they went to prayer, and so should we, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us. So there are people out there, this was a young girl as it happens, who was possessed by a demon spirit, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. And I guess, you know, obviously demons can flit around, you can see things happening in locations, can hear people planning things, and can pass information along to mediums and so on. So occasionally a medium, you know, can tell sort of the future, because they've had inside information about what's being planned and designed. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation," or I think the Greek is a way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, after days and days of this racket, turned and said to the Spirit, not to the girl, but to the Spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. So Paul turns around, speaks straight to the demon, not to the girl, and he says, "In Jesus' name, I command you to come out of her." How could the Spirit refuse? It wasn't just Paul. Paul in his own power and his own might, such as he had. Paul says, "In the name of Jesus," meaning by his authority, in his name, with his power of attorney. I'm taking authority in the name of Jesus, as if he were here, and I'm saying, "Get out," and it got out. So is the name of Jesus powerful? Absolutely. And it can be, of course, abused. Now, the danger we'd have, I suspect, is just trotting it out. We've sort of had our, 10 minutes of prayer, or half an hour, whatever. We've covered all the things of great importance, and it's now time to get up because it's time to have a cup of coffee. And as we get to the end of our, 12, 25, or 55 minutes of prayer, we just finish it all with a da-da-da-da-da, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, okay, maybe not quite as bad as that, but you know what I mean. The danger is just tacking it on as we're halfway up from our position. And by the way, on our knees is still the right way to pray formally, not lying in our beds. But we don't get halfway up and say in Jesus' name. We make sure we've got the name out properly with some meaning before we get up, because there are dangers in using the name improperly. I find it slightly amusing, the next Acts 19, because it wasn't amusing at the time, but just my imagination. Acts 19, here's some guys that thought they could use the name of Jesus and found out to the cost that you better be sure that you're authorized to use it. Acts 19 and verse 13, another incident in Paul's life. "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists," so these are the guys who are going to cast out demons, right, the exorcists, "took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits." Right? So they know the name of the Lord Jesus is powerful. They've either heard or witnessed what takes place, and so they're going to decide to do the same thing. "Well, I'm going to use Jesus' name as well. Yeah, me too, let's go and try it." So they took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who do you think you are?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So I don't know how many there would say 7 sons. So okay, there's 7 of them. And there's one man, empowered by an evil spirit, is able to overpower 7. Duff them up, tear the clothes off them, and they scarper as naked as the day they were born, out of the house and heading down the street. Verse 17, "This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified," as it should be. You don't use the name of the Lord Jesus casually under any circumstance. Philippians chapter 2, just a reminder of Jesus' name and why it should be used carefully. Respectfully, I guess, is perhaps the right word. Reverently, perhaps, another way of saying it. Especially in prayer, because it's going to seal our prayer. It's going to make our prayer much more effective. But we do have to use the name of Jesus reverently and properly. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. talking of Jesus' name and why it's so powerful and so important and why it mustn't be used casually. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. You know, every knee must bow to the name or the authority of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee must bow, every tongue must confess, and ultimately will do so. So the name of Jesus is exalted above every name. There's no name higher. And so we take Jesus' name, we're taking a tremendous amount of authority and power. So when we pray, we're instructed, and we've been authorized to pray and ask in Jesus' name. We have his power of attorney from Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. If Jesus prayed and asked God directly, and of course, like we said, he would always ask in accordance with, you know, God's will, but if he asked directly, would God refuse to answer Jesus? Could you imagine a situation where Jesus went to the Father and said, Father, my great Father in heaven, I'm asking you to do this, and God would say, no, sorry. Could that happen? Of course not. So therefore, if we go in Jesus' name, with his authority, with his power of attorney, should we expect any less? Interesting thought. Let's turn finally to John 16, and yet again, our chart of promise. I think Jesus has worked fairly hard, and the others, like John and Paul, and like Peter as well, because that tells us that prayers make a difference. We're not just praying to feel good. I mean, that maybe the way it ends up with many of us, because our prayers seem to achieve very little, and after a while we settle down to just praying because it's something we ought to do. After all, I'm a Christian, I should pray, I guess, somewhere in the day, if I can squeeze it in, and just go through the motions, and feel good factor comes in. Yeah, I feel better now, I don't feel guilty no longer, I've prayed today. I guess that's somewhere to start, but reading the scriptures, it seems that the prayer, the way that God designed it, changes things. The prayer of faith changes things. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. But anyway, John 16, in closing, verses 23 and 24, just a sort of top and tail today, I guess. In that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, clearly, in my name, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Asking in Jesus' name. Not, as I heard once, for Jesus' sake. You have to ask in Jesus' name. I went to a meeting once, and the guy who closed the meeting in prayer, he asked actually quite a good prayer from what I can vaguely remember now. There's some good stuff there. But he got to the end of it, much to my amazement, he said, and we ask all this for Jesus' sake. I know that's been used by some people here and there, but I never actually heard it myself until this evening. But we're not praying for Jesus' sake. Jesus doesn't need the prayers in that sense. We're praying usually for our sake, as it happens, not for Jesus' sake. No, the instruction is to pray in Jesus' name. Pray with his authority, his delegated authority. So, when we're praying, the prayer of faith, the prayer that changes things, we go to God's word, we find what his word says, we pray in accordance with that expressed will of God, we believe, we receive, and we do so in Jesus' name, and then we receive that our joy may be full.